All right, but wonderful, really wonderful to see you all. We are coming towards the end of our adult education series. We have this week, God willing, we'll have next week, the 25th. Question mark for June 1. We'll see how far we get tonight and next week, but probably no later than June 1. That'll probably be the last, but we'll see. We'll see how far we get. We should be able to make it. You know, there's really not much to say. It's just extra words after you get to it. No, I'm just kidding. There's so much to say on each line here. We probably could do a whole another series, but we are towards the end of the second paragraph. And just to put it in some perspective, last week we spoke about the fact that if we follow the commandments, then God gives us the means by which to continue by giving us our physical well-being. That's the rain at the right time, but warns us that sometimes we become very complacent with our prosperity and we start to stray and we become susceptible to turning away from God, and the punishment will be swift. That's what we talked about. But then it comes, the wording should be familiar to you because the end of the second paragraph is similar, although not exactly the same as the first. And I'll read the words for you. Place these words of mine upon your heart and upon your soul. Bind them for a sign upon your arm and let them be for tefillin between your eyes. Teach them to your children, to discuss them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire and when you arise, and write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Pause. In order to prolong your days and the days of your children upon the ground that Hashem has sworn to your ancestors to give them, like the days of the heaven on the earth. So we'll get to that last part shortly. But it says the following. It says that you shall place these words of mine upon your heart. Now, if you recall, back in the first paragraph, we had a similar concept of where we use the words that Hashem says that you shall place these words upon your heart, right? And these words that I command you today should be upon your heart, and you shall teach them thoroughly to your children to speak and speak of them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire, and when you arise. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? However, I need to point out a couple of things. I don't know if they're bombshells of insights, but they're important. The wording in the second paragraph, the one that we're discussing, where it uses the word place them, place these words of mine upon your heart. The Hebrew word for that is visamtem, and you shall place. Now the you here is plural, as most of the words that we've done in the second paragraph have been in the plural. Again, I point this out all the time, that the word you, Y-O-U in English, doesn't convey singular, plural, individual. You can't tell. But in Hebrew, the word visamtem is in the plural. And you, plurally, shall place these words of mine upon your heart. But it's a funny word, visamtem. You shall place them. Words are not something you place. I mean, poetically, you can use the terminology, but Torah is not known for its poetry. You know, there are a couple of letters that are similar to E.E. Cummings that are lowercase, but typically it's not poetry in that sense that we would use just to place these words. You would say, inscribe these words upon your heart, take these words on your heart, but place them, you place an item. This is not my concern. I wasn't the first to think of this. The Talmud is bothered by this word. And the Talmud provides a fascinating insight that the word visamtem can be broken up into two words. Sam, tam. The word sam means a potion, an elixir, some kind of mixture, something you would, so to say, drink. Sam. Tam means perfect. Similar to the child in the Seder that we call there's the Chacham, the wise child, the Rasha, the wicked child. Then you have the Tam. The Tam means the innocent one. There's a certain sense of perfection in the child, innocence. So Sam Tam, this is an elixir of perfection. Strange words. The Talmud says the following, that the Torah is considered the elixir of life. It is considered the potion that provides perfection in our life. You see, there are certain potions, and I think back, it's a terrible analogy, but I think back to the story of Snow White, right? It's a wonderful potion, but as soon as you put a couple of drops of the poison apple in it, it becomes an elixir of death. The Torah is the elixir of life. And what is the analogy? The Talmud continues. The Talmud says that God created within each one of us a Yetzer Hara, an evil inclination, this entity that is trying to get us away from positivity, to get us to stray from the good and the ethical, from God's spirituality and stuff. So what are we supposed to do? We're constantly being harassed by the wicked witch. We're constantly being thrown so many different elixirs that are taking us away from life. Hashem says, don't worry. I created that Yetzer Hara. I created that evil inclination, but I gave you the potion by which to defeat it. The terminology that the Talmud uses is Barasi Yetzer Hara. I've created the evil inclination, but Barasi Torah Tavlin. I created the Torah as the antidote. What a great concept. You see, in my mind, I always felt that what we need to do in life is we need to build ourselves fences so that nothing negative should penetrate. We need to build ourselves an inner sanctum that will never allow any schmutz to get through. All of the stuff out there should never... That's a very nice concept, Tachman, but it's very unrealistic. Because at some point, something's going to slip through. And then what? Then you have nothing. Then you have no safeguards. You have no defense mechanisms. What if they get through that line of defense? What if that Yetzer Hara, I've been great, I've been pushing him off. Every morning the alarm goes off and I'm able to say, I'm not going to push that snooze. I'm going to get up and I'm going to do my exercise. Or I'm going to go to Davin. But what happens sometimes? He gets through. Then what? All is lost, one would think. See, the Torah is much smarter than Tachman will ever be. Because the Torah teaches us, I created that Yetzer Hara, but I gave you an antidote. Not I gave you only safeguards by which to protect yourself, to not get yourself in the situation. That's great. But I also have to give you some kind of antidote for when it does get through. How do I defend myself? How can I pump myself up with enough antibodies that I can take on the virus called Yetzer Hara? That's the question. And the Torah tells us, I'm the answer. I'm the elixir of life. I am the antidote to the Yetzer Hara. I'm the anti-Yetzer Hara. That's the word visamtem. The Torah is a sam, a potion, tam, that provides the perfection, that allows you to build up the antibodies to defend against the Yetzer Hara. The mashal, the parable, the analogy that's given is a child who has a wound, has some kind of sore, and the doctor and the father places a compress on it. And he says, as long as you keep the compress on, you'll be okay. You don't have to worry about infection. Think about putting on bacitracin, right? It's an anti, what's the word I'm thinking of?
Bacterial.
Antibacterial, thank you. It's an antibacterial ointment. That, what does it do? It puts a layer of coating and it doesn't allow the outside virus to come in. That bacteria shouldn't get into your bloodstream. That's what the Torah is. The Torah is that sum. It's that elixir. It's that ointment. It's that potion. It's that which can protect us from that Yetzer Hara. So step number one is the Torah tells the in here, in the Shema, the second paragraph, the Torah is teaching us that when it comes to learning Torah, it's not just I have to learn Torah, or it's a good thing to learn Torah. Having Torah is like keeping bacitracin in your pocket at all times. And you put it on, not just when you have a wound, but you can even be proactive. Put it on, because it acts as a shield. It acts as a protection against the Yetzer Hara, because you learn about the strategies. The Yetzer Hara knows that if you go to sleep at 2 a.m., it's going to be brutally hard when the alarm goes off at 5:45. That's hard. That's really, really bad. Listen, we're talking about theoretical. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Just in theory, right? So what's the Torah teach us? The Torah teaches us, be smart and take care of your body. Your body needs sleep. You cannot subsist really on just 3 or 4 hours every single night. Most people can't do that. So the Torah says, be smart, put on a little bacitracin, wink, wink. That means go to sleep, get into bed by 11:30 at the latest, so you can get up at 5:45. That's called sam tam, the elixir, that potion, that ointment that provides the perfection. Okay, but let's keep going. Then we come to place these words of mine upon your heart and upon your soul. Fine. Then we have the mitzvah of tefillin again. Bind them for a sign upon your arm and let them be tefillin between your eyes. I will just point it out again, just as a passing reference. The terminology of you in this paragraph is always in the plural. Bind them, right? You shall bind them upon, it's you in the plural. Why is that? The terminology, so the Talmud teaches us again, what a great concept. And I wish we had time to really elaborate on it, but it's a concept, it's a theme that runs through all of the Torah. And that is, Kol Yisrael Arevim Ze Baze. All Jews have to take responsibility one for the other. It's such a beautiful concept. You know, let's start with a very simple case. You'll come to my house, or I'll come to your house for a Shabbos, right? Somebody will have to make Kiddush. Friday night meal, we don't, right? Obviously, we start with Kiddush. Now, when I was growing up, my parents said to me when I was a child, and said, if you want to make your own Kiddush, go right ahead. It was a good educational lesson. It was good practice. But from a purely legal standpoint, I did not have to. As long as one person said it on behalf of everybody else, everybody fulfills their mitzvah. Now think about that. If you don't grow up with this concept, you have to wonder, how does this really work? How can I go ahead and fulfill your obligation for you? How do I do that? Right? If I have an obligation, for example, I have an obligation to put on tefillin. Can I ask Marty, if you put on tefillin, do I fulfill, if you have me in mind, that I shall fulfill my mitzvah of tefillin by you putting it on, do I fulfill it? Absolutely, positively, no. I do not fulfill it. Because there are certain mitzvahs that you have to do yourself. And the mitzvah is for a person to bind it on their arm, not in somebody else's arm. It has to be on my arm. So there are certain mitzvos that are dependent on the person himself. However, certain other mitzvot, the Torah does allow. For example, Kiddush. You have to technically make Kiddush Friday night before you partake of your meal to acknowledge that it is Shabbos. And yet one person can say it on behalf of everybody else. How does that work? It's based on a concept. The concept is, I do not truly fulfill my mitzvah knowing full well that you at my table are not fulfilling it. Think about that. I'm not fully fulfilling my mitzvah knowing that you're not. And therefore, since my mitzvah is lacking, as long as you didn't do it, then my doing it for you is essentially helping me, because we're bound together. Your obligation is bound directly to my obligation. And since we are joined by the obligation, it works. One can cover everybody. Now you ask me, then why is that different when tefillin? Because the Torah says it has to be physical on the arm. This isn't just words of acknowledgement that today is Shabbos. That's what Kiddush is. But a mitzvah that is physically dependent, I have to physically, can you fulfill, can I eat matzah and you get credit for eating matzah on Pesach night? The answer is no. I know most of you would vote in favor of that, but the answer is no, because it is a mitzvah that you, your physical body has to do. Saying Kiddush are words. Making a bracha are words that others can partake of. It's not dependent on my physical action, meaning on my body. But it works on the concept that we are mutually obligated. And therefore, if my right hand, let me ask you this question. Do I have to hold the Kiddush? Which hand should I hold the Kiddush cup in when I make Kiddush? If you're a righty, you should hold it in your right hand. Okay? Do I then have to make Kiddush again for my left hand? Because it was only my right hand that held it. It sounds like a silly question, but I'm asking you a really important question. Only my right hand fulfilled my right hand and my mouth. That's all. And maybe my brain, because I thought about it. But my left hand did nothing. Maybe I have to say Kiddush again, holding the cup of wine in my left hand. The answer is no. Why? Because it's one body. Right hand, left hand, right foot, left foot. It's all the same. One fish, two fish. It's all the same. You're one body. The Jewish people are one body, so to say. And if I fulfill it with your intention, it counts. It's right hand, left hand. Unless there's a physical action that has to be done. Therefore, these verses in paragraph 2 are said in the plural. It's our obligation to see to it that others fulfill the commandment as well. It's not enough for me to say, hey, I'm doing what I got to do. That Jew out there, not my problem. I can, you know, wish them well, but that's not my problem. They're not eating matzah on Pesach. Oh, well, no, wrong. I have to do what I can to encourage them to eat matzah on Pesach, to keep Shabbos, whatever. It's all part of a communal theme. This is throughout the Torah. Okay, let's keep going. Because the verse continues after tefillin. It says, teach them to your children. Teach them to your children to discuss them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire, and when you arise. Again, this is similar to the mitzvah we had earlier, right? Of teaching them sharply to your children, thoroughly to your children. And we're talking about Torah here. But here the Torah uses a different word. Whereas in the first paragraph, the word was vishinantam levanecha, which we translated as teach sharply to your children, thoroughly, that they'd be well-versed in the Torah. Here it uses a different word. It says, there's velimaditem osam. You shall teach them to your children. What's different about this is because it's one thing to know sharply, you know, to know well on your fingertips what the law is. But we need to educate them to become accustomed to learning Torah in and of itself. Learning Torah is not just a means to an end. It's not just, well, I can't know how to shake lulav and esrog if I don't learn what the lulav and esrog are all about. I can't possibly fulfill the mitzvah of Shabbos if I don't know what the do's and don'ts are. That's true, but there's more to it. Torah is not just the book of instructions of do's and don'ts. It's a philosophy. It's a mentality. It's a lifestyle. It's a perspective on every aspect of life. And you know what? Even if it's not practical to you, there's a mitzvah to study it. Why? Because it's God's Torah. Most people don't get this concept. There is a mitzvah to study Torah, even if it doesn't have a practical ramification to you today. Is there any mitzvah for me to study all the laws regarding the offerings and sacrifices that are brought in the temple? Today, it has zero practicality. Zero. Is there a mitzvah for me to take time to study all the laws of the sacrifices? The answer is 100% yes. Why? Why? I thought it's all about do's and don'ts. It's all about, oh, you say, you know, you're going to be a rabbi in the future, so you're going to have to know this stuff. No, that's not why. It's because it is part of Torah. That's what it is. Any part of Torah, learning it is the mitzvah of learning Torah. In of itself. I know it sounds strange, but that's really is. Intensive learning for the sake of learning it. Even if, you know, what if a guy has a photographic memory? Here's a good one. Person has a photographic memory and he's learned, literally, he's gone through every book out there. He's studied the Torah backwards and forwards. He spent 20 years. He's got it memorized. Is there a mitzvah for him on his 41st birthday, 42nd, 53rd, 90th, whatever it is there a mitzvah for him to sit down and learn Torah? He's already read it. He's already got a photographic memory. The answer is yes. 100% yes. Because it's not a matter of how is it going to stay in there. Even if it's in there and I quote unquote learned it already, there is a mitzvah to learn it again and again and again. Now, Liz is going to raise her hand. I already predicted it. And she's going to say, but obviously, every time you learn it, you have another insight or there's something more that you're gaining. Come on, Liz. Am I close?
Well, you were close. Okay. I mean, isn't there value?
You got to know your peeps, folks.
Isn't there value in learning what was required? Because that also gives context to how it might be relevant today. The exact thing might not be relevant today, but the thought behind it.
100%. But I'm pushing you to the extreme. What if I am not going to learn anything new from it? I remember it. It's photographic. I got it.
That's just knowing the detail. It doesn't mean that you know the meaning or the intention.
Let's say I've got it all. I'm the great sage of this generation and I've covered it all.
Then isn't just the mitzvah the devotion?
And I woke up and realized it was a dream. What?
Then isn't the mitzvah the devotion part of it?
Yes, that's what I'm driving at. The mitzvah is the learning of the Torah. Practical, not practical. It's review for me. Here's a good example. What if I studied something? Is there a mitzvah to review it again? Same material. The answer is yes. Even if I got no new insight from it, the act of learning God's Torah is a mitzvah. It's the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, learning, studying Torah. In and of itself is the mitzvah. But now, the next part adds another layer of understanding because it says, teach them to your children to discuss them. I love that word, ledaber bam, to speak in them, to discuss it. Ah, it's the most pleasurable thing sitting around the table, Shabbos, or any day, festivals, just more practical, right, than on a random Wednesday, of where I sit down and I have my family or I have guests or whatever it is, and we're talking Judaism. We're talking about Torah ideals. This is a perfect example. My children know, Wednesday, 8 p.m. Your families all know, Wednesday, 8 p.m., don't call me. It's my Torah study time. That's what it is. To speak in about it, to discuss it. When I get off the Zoom call, I know Liz calls her mom and they review every golden word of what I said. I know. To discuss it. And I'll show you why this is so special. I may have shared this insight in the past, but if I did, forgive me, it bears repeating. We know that one of the first words that we teach a child when they begin to speak are the famous words, we sing it as a song, of Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe, Morasha Kehilas Yaakov. Torah, 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 Tziva Lanu Moshe. Okay, right? We all know that song. Great. Why? Because let's translate the words. Torah tziva lanu Moshe, Torah that was commanded to us through Moshe, morasha kihilat Yaakov. It is an inheritance for the congregation of Israel, right? It belongs to the Jewish people. It's a basic credo of the of Judaism. Parents pass down to their children that we are given an inheritance known as the Torah. And you want to teach that lesson from the child being super, super young, because this is how we educate our children. Let them know that this is an amazing inheritance that we have, right? We pass down certain concepts that we have in our families and say, hey, this is our family tradition. You should know about it. Be proud. However, in the Talmud, in the Midrash, it raises a question. It says, this word morasha, an inheritance, the Midrash says, don't read it only as morasha, understand it as only as an inheritance, but rather as meurasa. We know that the letter shin and sin, right? There's no vowels in the Torah. Shin and sin look exactly the same. One is pronounced with an SH and one is with an S. The one that's written or read as an S, as a sin, is also the same sound as the letter samach, which is also an S sound. So the Talmud says, right, the Medrash really says, don't read it and understand it, limiting it to morasha as an inheritance, but meurasa, to what? To being betrothed, engaged to the Torah. That the Torah is betrothed to the Jewish people. It's a nice, beautiful, warm, fuzzy, cotton candy kind of concept, but it begs the question. The Talmud, the Midrash, they only offer these insight when there's a seeming problem or difficult and something that might be misleading about the simple meaning of the verse. And therefore they say, don't limit it to this, but it also includes that. What's so misleading? What's so, you know, inadequate with understanding that the Torah is an inheritance for the Jewish people? Hello, that's basics. What's so difficult? So I want to share with you an insight that I read from Rav Irving Bunim. Rav Irving Bunim was an incredible individual who was probably one of the leading forces of planting the seeds that Torah Judaism could survive in this country. You can Google him, Rabbi Irving Bunim, B-U-N-I-M. Absolutely a mesmerizing individual. But he wrote many, many books. He lectured all over the country. He was one of the founders that helped ultimately start the Jewish education school system in our country. Just an incredible individual. Anyway, he makes this point. He says, you know, some people treat an inheritance with an easy come, easy go attitude. You know, when the long lost Uncle Harry died and left you $1 million, you're like, cool. Great to go. We lost great Uncle Harry. That's great. So what does the guy do? He goes ahead and he goes to Vegas and he buys himself a nice car. It happens to coincide with his midlife crisis. And he's got all the, and he blows the money very quickly. As I've mentioned in the past, you know, that there is a concept called sudden wealth syndrome. There is such a concept of where a person comes into a lot of money suddenly and can't handle it, and ultimately gets themselves in worse debt than they were before they had the money. Many professional sports and athletes have this difficulty if they don't have good guidance with their finances. They get paid millions and millions, and it doesn't work out well for them. So Rav Bunim says the following. He says, some people treat an inheritance with that attitude. They go on a shopping spree. They catch some of the nightlife. Why not? Have fun. Do anything. I didn't do anything to earn it. So what's the big deal? Easy come, easy go. Our sages are teaching us, do not treat the Torah like that kind of inheritance of whatever. Easy come, easy go. No, my friends, that is not the way it works. It requires effort to acquire. It's not easy come, easy go. There's no guarantees. Just because a person may even been born into an illustrious family of Torah giants, it doesn't guarantee diddly about how this next person in the chain will do. There's no guarantee. You can't treat it as whatever. Easy come, easy go. No, doesn't work that way. Torah is not that kind of inheritance to be taken for granted. In fact, the Talmud says that it is on purpose, that it is not unusual for children of scholars not to be scholars themselves. It's a strange phenomenon. There are many that there are, but there are probably as many, if not more, children of great scholars who they themselves do not become scholars and maybe even struggle with their engagement and connection to Judaism. Why? Because it's imparting this lesson. There's no guaranteed. Just because? No, there's no just because. Rather, our approach to the Torah has to be like an engagement, like a betrothal. It requires a sense of responsibility, a lifelong commitment to maintain, to honor with dignity. You have to constantly be working at it. No easy come, easy go. It's hard. So therefore, our sages tell us, don't understand and limit your understanding that the Torah is an inheritance. Yeah, it is an inheritance for the Jewish people, but not an inheritance to be squandered with an easy come, easy go attitude. It takes work. One point. But there's a second point that Rav Buna makes. He says there's another kind of inheritance, like fine art. It's kept away from viewing. It's just seen from a distance. We admire it. It's a coffee table book. Oh, it's really, it goes so nicely with the decor of our library. Oh, that's beautiful. I love how the exquisite coverings and the intricacy of how magnificent. Did you open up the dang book? No, haven't opened it up, but it's beautiful. It's an inheritance. It's an heirloom we pass from generation to generation. Everybody take a moment to admire it. Yeah, that's another kind of inheritance that the Torah should not be like. The New York Public Library, corner of 5th and 42nd, has a Bible in Latin from the 15th century, and it's kept in glass. And every month or so, in the morning, the guard would come and turn the page. It's great. It's wonderful. It's, wow, one of the originals. It's a Bible, for goodness sakes. It should be teaching somebody something sitting under a glass. It's there just to be admired for what it is. No. The Torah is not to be like that. Rather, it's like something that when you're engaged, it's something that it's real in your life. And it's a sense of, I need this person in my life. Every waking moment, I'm thinking of the person. I don't want to be apart from the person. It's not a relic. It's not something that's dutifully dusted every other day. Torah is alive. It's not the inheritance that is just an heirloom that you put aside. It's alive. It needs to be learned and incorporated. That's what it is. And therefore, we go back to our verse here. Teach it to our children to discuss it. Make it real. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are not the only 2 days on the calendar, for goodness sakes. There's so much that Judaism has to offer every day. Talk to us. Talk to our children. Talk to our relative. Talk to our friends. Get on a Zoom call. Talk about it. This is real. We're not talking about some academic thing. No, ledaber bam means to discuss it. It's real. It's our life. It's really our lifeblood. You know what's proof that it's real to the person? Because when do they discuss it? Oh, interesting. When you're sitting in your home and while you're walking on the way, it's not relegated to just your house. Oh, on Shabbat meals. When you go out for a walk, what are you talking about? The weather? How much can you talk about the weather? It's going to change in an hour anyway. So what's the difference? So what are you going to talk about? You can talk about people. You know, you can't do that. Lashon Hara. So what are you going to talk? Make it worthwhile. Discuss it, not just in your home, but while you're on the road. When you lay down and when you get up. It's your waking, it's your going to bed. It should, the words of Torah, the words of Judaism should be with you throughout your day. And finally, what else? Mezuzah, write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Comes this next line. It's the last sentence in this paragraph. In order to prolong your days and the days of your children upon the ground that Hashem has sworn to your ancestors to give them, like the days of the heaven on earth. The Talmud is very, very troubled by that sentence. Because if you read it carefully, it seems to imply that God is going to give this land to the ancestors who he swore that he was going to give to them. Not to their children, but to the ancestors themselves. Read it again. In order to prolong your days and the days of your children upon the ground that Hashem has sworn to your ancestors to give them. Does everybody see that? I know we would like just to gloss over and say, well, it means to them as a family and their descendants. And I've always understood it that way, but it's not. Talmud in Sanhedrin actually says this is one of the proofs in the Torah for the concept of the resurrection of the dead. God is going to give this land to the ancestors themselves. They're coming back. Avram, Sarah, Yitzchak, Rivka, Leah, Rachel, Yaakov, they're all coming back because he's going to give the land to them.
Where are we going to live?
What?
Where are we going to live?
Space is not an issue. Have you ever been to Syria, Lebanon, Jordan? You will. Anyway, there's a whole concept. I don't want to get too far into it. We talked about it in a previous class, but very briefly, there's a lot of dispute and discussion when exactly the resurrection takes place, for how long it will take a place. The point is as follows. The purpose of it is where the body and soul, let's start at the beginning here. God created the first man, Adam, both body and soul. There's a physical and a spiritual. In theory, it was supposed to be a perfect harmony where the soul was giving direction to the body and they would accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Unfortunately, they ate from the tree that they weren't supposed to. Things were now shifted out of balance. The body was given more prominence than it should have. And it now became, so to say, the driving force. And the soul is hanging on for dear life as the car is pulling away, right? He's holding on. But life is, and you've got your positives and your negatives, but we become sullied with sin throughout our life. We get forgiveness. We still make mistakes. We go through the whole process. But at the end of the day, for us to move into the next world, for us to move to the next realm, we need a purified body and a purified soul. They have to be rejoined, which they depart from each other when we leave this world. When we die, body goes into the ground and soul ultimately returns back to its source by God. But there is a concept that that same body and soul get rejoined to get into the next world. This is where the Talmud, this is one of the places where the Talmud discusses this concept of the resurrection of the dead based on this verse. Okay, here's what we got. I want to at least start the third paragraph. Okay, we'll start it. And there's basically two mitzvos. There's five actually, but there's two that we're going to focus on. The two most obvious. One is the mitzvah of tzitzis, right? And the last, at the very end, it talks about the exodus from Egypt, remembering that. Those are the two main mitzvot in there. There are others, like to remember the commandments and be wary of turning with heresy, avoidance of sinful thoughts, but not, it's, I don't know if we'll get there. We'll see. But here's what's interesting. Let's read the words. And Hashem said to Moses, saying, the third paragraph, and Hashem said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them that they are to make themselves tzitzis on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they are to place upon the tzitzis of each corner a thread of techeles, We'll talk about that, I hope. And it shall constitute tzitzis for you, that you may see it and remember all the commandments of Hashem and perform them, and not explore after your heart and after your eyes, after which you stray. We'll pause there. Okay? The mitzvah of tzitzis, that we are commanded to put fringes, these strings. Tilt it down. Read these guys here, right? Tzitzis. Here's the garment, and here's the tzitzis, the fringes at the end of them, okay? We're commanded to do that. But here's what's interesting. On a biblical level, let's start there. On a biblical level, one is only obligated to put these strings, let's call them the tzitzis, to put tzitzis on the corners if you are wearing a four-cornered garment. If you happen to never, ever, ever wear a four-cornered garment, there is no biblical obligation for you to put on tzitzis. On a biblical level, it's only if you have a four-cornered garment that would require and obligate you to put tzitzis on their corners.
But I'm sorry, what's a four-cornered garment?
I'm sorry?
Like, what's a four-cornered garment? I'm not sure I know what you mean.
One that has four corners. You see how it's a corner?
Right, I got you.
Here's one. Other side makes two. And I'm not pulling out the back side, but I got two more back there too.
I gotcha. Okay.
Okay. It's a four-cornered garment. In most of our typical clothing that we wear, they are not four-cornered. That's not the style today. But it certainly was back then. That's the way it was. Okay. But on a biblical level, you're only obligated if you are wearing a four-cornered garment. However, this goes back to a concept. How much do you want it? You ever have that question? You ever turn to somebody, your child, your colleague, and say, how much do you really want it? Are you willing to push yourself for it? What are you willing to do for it? Right? How much do you really want it? Hashem says to us the same thing. Yeah. How much do you want the mitzvah of tzitzis? How much do you really want that connection with me and all that tzitzis offers, which we'll talk about? Do you really, really, really want it? Then go put on a four-cornered garment purposely so that you can put on tzitzis. And that's what we do. Rabbinically, I wear tzitzis every day, not because the Torah says I have to, but because I want the mitzvah, I purposely wear a four-cornered garment so that I could have tzitzis. Now, the good news is that this has become commercialized and they make what's called a pair of tzitzis. You don't have to think twice. You go to the store, you go wherever it is that you trust the merchant, and they will sell you a garment that has four corners and tzitzis already on. That's what I do. I pay a couple of bucks and now I go and I put on my garment that has tzitzis. Technically, Alon, you guys know Alon Deck, Alon, great CIT counselor for so many years, right? He, for many years, has worked with the teenage to what they do, is he buys the four-cornered garment and he puts on the strings with them. He teaches them and they make their own tzitzis onto the garment. And then that's what they wear. Beautiful idea. But I just want to be clear. It's rabbinically, we should wear a four-cornered garment in order to fulfill this for every day. Now, why do I looked at my watch and I'm thinking, do I have time to do this? I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Last week, this past Sunday, in fact, 3 days ago, was a very special day on the Jewish calendar. No, you didn't miss Hanukkah. You didn't miss Purim. Don't worry, Shavuos is still coming. You're thinking, oh man, Lag BaOmer. No, that's tomorrow. So what exactly are we? Oh man. Oh, right. Something called Pesach Sheni, the second Pesach. And most of you are going, are you kidding me? I got to do this again? Michelle, get that brisket brewing. We got to get that. No, Pesach Sheni, very briefly, the Torah tells us a fascinating story. The Torah tells us that there were some people who were impure. They were tamei when it came time to bring the regular Pesach offering, the Paschal offering, right? They were supposed to bring it on the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, but they were tamei. And the Torah says, if you are tamei, you're ritually impure, you cannot partake of the Pesach offering. And the Torah says that they came to Moshe and Aaron and they complained. Not like the complaints I get. Why do I have to do it? They complained, how come we can't do it? Can you imagine? I'm going to give you, Fred, I'm going to give you a 100% get out of jail free card. You do not have to keep this mitzvah this week. Can you imagine? Imagine I give you a card that says you kept Shabbos for 52 in a row. Keep the 53rd, get the 53rd free. You don't have to keep it. I guarantee you there would be numerous people lining up for that card. They're like, yes, I don't have to keep Shabbos this week. I don't have to keep kosher. I got a freebie. I got a no punishment, Rabbi. No punishment. God's not going to be even slightly perturbed. Nope. You have a legit exemption. You're like, dude, I am out of here, right? And away it goes. These people came to Moshe and Aaron and they had the exact opposite. They complained and they say, why should we lose out? Why? I understand that I'm not allowed to partake because I'm tamei, I'm impure. Okay, I get that, but I don't want to lose that opportunity. So you know what Hashem said? Here's what you teach them. That exactly 1 month later, instead of being on the 14th of Nisan, but rather on the 14th of Iyar, the following month, I'm going to give you a chance to bring that Pesach offering again. For those who had a legitimate excuse, I'm going to give them that opportunity. Can you imagine? We would be signing up for the exemption, and there's a second line. The second line is always the one, you know, that has like three or four guys. You're like, I'm not doing that. No way. But those are the three or four guys that show tremendous devotion and dedication because they see a bigger picture. It's not a matter of do's and don'ts. It's not a matter of how do I get out of this or can I get out of this or really, do I got to do it? It's a matter of I see that every performance of a mitzvah, as small as it may be, is invaluable in my nurturing the relationship with God. And I don't want to miss that opportunity. I have an hour speech on this concept, okay? But I think that that is a great introduction to understanding why we have taken upon ourselves to purposely obligate ourselves to wear tzitzis, when technically we have an exemption. Just don't wear a four-cornered garment. You're off the hook. Totally legit. There's no repercussions. God's not even slightly perturbed. Because you're not wearing, I only obligate it, right? That's very, but we do it because it shows how much we want to have that relationship, how much we appreciate what it means to do a single mitzvah. I'll end with this and then I'll open it to questions. The great Vilna Gaon, the genius from Vilna, Rav Elio Kramer, the story goes that towards the end of his life, he was crying. And his students asked him, Rebbe, why are you crying? You know, he says, because I know I'm not going to live that much longer. So I guess it takes a little certain chutzpah. And they was like, but it's not like you have a question which way you're going. I mean, you know, you're going up. Like, what are you crying about? He says, you don't understand. In a matter of time, no matter how much money I have, I can't buy a simple pair of tzitzis to fulfill a mitzvah. I'll be dead. I won't be able to, with all the mitzvahs that I have, but in a short period of time, I won't have that opportunity. For a couple of bucks, for a couple of kopecks, I can go fulfill a mitzvah. I won't have that opportunity. And he started to cry. That's when you have an appreciation, the value of every single mitzvah. We've done it 100 times. You know what? The 101st time is also an incredibly valuable mitzvah. And if you've never done it, the first is also extremely valuable. That's the mitzvah of tzitzis for us today. It's not biblically commanded because unless you own it, you don't need it. But we do it purposely because we show our love for this. Let me pause there. We'll come back to tzitzis in terms of what it does and what it accomplishes, and that'll be next week, hopefully. Any questions? Yes, Fred.
Go back a second to the second Pesach, because Rabbi Lebkowski on Saturday said, by the way, this is then, he said, take, everybody should have at least a piece of matzah. I think it was that night and the next night. And I mentioned that to my sister-in-law, and she wasn't aware of it because I said, I don't remember, I've heard of it, but I can't remember why. Why a month later? What was the...
I just told you, that's the story of the fact that these men were unable to do it.
How do we... What do we do in that case?
We're not doing anything but eating a piece of matzah as a commemoration of that story. But again, to me, it's a story about how devoted are we?
And right.
Every year, when it comes time for the second Pesach, Pesach Sheni, it's a great infusion of a reminder, hey, how much do I really want this? How much do I appreciate this? It's a yearly reminder that we should be more devoted. We should be more dedicated like those people were.
And we simply take some matzah.
Hey, Fred, if you're into maror, go for it. But the only,
But I mean, there's no other prayer. There's nothing else that you do. It's just the matzah itself.
It's just eating a piece of matzah as a commemoration of it. There's no, and it's not, again, this is not a biblical obligation. It's not biblical because, again, it's only when there's a Pesach offering, a real Paschal offering, and the person is impure, and there's a temple, but as a remembrance and a commemoration for the story and its relevance to me, of inspiring me, that's what we do. The custom is to eat just a small piece of matzah. You don't have to lean. You don't have to 4 cups of wine. Sorry, Sid. You still, right? But that's it. Just a piece of matzah is the custom. Michelle.
Well, so I didn't realize that tzitzis was really something that you only had to put on if you wore a 4-cornered garment. And so you're not really obligated to do that.
On a biblical level. On a rabbinic level, we are obligated. This is what they told us to do.
And it has nothing to do with time. Why is it not for women?
Great question. The truth is, I'm going to hold off on that because it goes to next week's class. Okay. It is a time-bound mitzvah.
Oh.
It is time-bound, but we'll see.
Okay.
Because the mitzvah is only by day, not at night. But that's the real answer.
And women's days are 24 hours.
Women's days are 30 plus hours.
Okay.
I don't know how you guys do it. Really don't. Marty.
Just a question. It says corners of their garments. Where does the number 4 come in? Because you're saying 4 corners of the garments, but it just says the corners of their garments, and it doesn't specify a number here. And I'm looking there.
Good question. I have to think about that.
Maybe they're talking about a corner being, you know, 90 degrees, and if it's not that, then it's not a corner.
What if it only has 2 corners like that and the back is rounded? I have to think back. The Talmud, I think, discusses that.
Okay.
It's spinning, but it's, you know, it's like the blue wheel. It's not, I'm not coming up with the answer. I have to reboot.
Okay.
It's a good question.
Excellent question.
Yeah, it's
round. The corner.
It was, and you did it like this. Oh, I see. You put your hand.
Oh, I know why. Aha! Because there's a verse later on. There's a second place in the Torah where it discusses tzitzis. And here's what it says. And you'll see. Here it is.
Just find what he wants.
Yeah. Is in Seitzei. Hold on, hold on.
Four corners of the earth.
Here's of Okay, check it out. It's in Devarim. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 12. It says, "Gidilim ta'aselecha, you shall make for yourselves twisted threads on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself." I knew there was something. It's a pasuk in the Torah. In another place, it describes it as four corners.
Okay.
Oh. Had me on the ropes there for a second, but nope, nope. I got this. Ah, if my rabbis could see me now.
They can.
Yes, Robin.
So you were saying, this is going back to sort of the beginning of what you were talking about. You were saying that, you know, the whole Torah, you learn for the sake of learning, and it's a mitzvah to learn the Torah. Is that why people dedicate their Torah learning?
Exactly. Exactly. They dedicate their lives to studying Torah.
No. That's not what I mean. I mean, like, when you study Torah, you dedicate it to somebody. Dedicate, like, my Torah study on behalf of somebody.
No, I mean, I think that's a different concept. That's a concept of where I want the merit of what it is I'm doing should accrue towards for somebody, you know, somebody who's ill, or it's a yahrzeit, or it's right, something like that. That's true for any mitzvah we do. The power of doing that for learning Torah, obviously, is on the highest level, because learning Torah in and of itself is one of the highest, if not the highest, mitzvah. So dedicating one's learning for the sake of memory of somebody, in honor of somebody, or whatever it is, you're accruing the power of that mitzvah towards someone else.
Okay.
But the idea that a person is dedicating their learning themselves, forget if it's for someone else, but just dedicating themselves to the act of learning, of act of studying, is of the highest level. Fred.
Okay, I'll go back to where you probably were looking for the question. The blue thread. I know that I was looking at my...
Hold it. That's next week.
Next week.
We'll talk about the thread.
Okay, because I was looking, something about it, but then I was looking at my tallest, and I said...
Yeah, it's a loose thread for tonight.
Okay. Alrighty.
People often study a section, and I'm losing the word, it's not coming up, in honor of someone who's passed.
Mishnah?
No, like someone will say, like, oh, I did a, it's like it's like I completed a whatever.
Asiyum.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, and then you have a party.
Always. You know what? With Jews, it always ends with a party. We like that. Right. So the word siyum just means completion.
Okay.
It could be any section of Torah to learn for somebody, but obviously an accomplishment is when you finish a particular section. And you complete it. So many people, what they'll do is they'll make a siyum, a completion, and to recognize it on finishing an entire tractate of Talmud, or an entire section of Mishnah, or studying one of the 24 books of Tanakh in depth, and they spent months in the studying it, where it's a significant completion of something. That's a concept that's not unique to memory of someone. People do that, but, you know, I mean, I made a siyum not that long ago. I didn't make a big party, but I finished a particular tractate with the study partner I've had for, I think 12, maybe almost 13 years now. We've studied, and okay, so fine. We acknowledged it, and okay, start the next page, you know, start the next tractate.
The fast of the firstborn, where you could don't have to fast if you attend.
Correct. There is a concept that when you make a siyum, it has such power that it could even override if you had to fast that day, partaking of that siyum means you can partake of the party because it's such a great accomplishment that it would override the fast.
How about for Yom Kippur? Would it?
Not a chance in the world, Fred.
I was just looking.
A chance out there. And ICE has a better chance, you know where.
Rabbi, yes. Not too long ago, someone passed tragically, and the family asked people who wanted to take a portion of the Torah going through the whole year and completing it within the first 30 days of mourning.
Beautiful. Anything like that. Is it speaks volumes in terms of what an accomplishment it is. The word siyum just means completion. That's really what it is. Really? Yes, Robin, one more question.
I think it's quick. When you were saying also at the beginning with the mitzvah that, you know, like the bracha, if somebody does that for the other person, meaning the other person doesn't do it, you do it because we're all bound together and that you're getting the other person gets credit if you do it, basically, right?
Or no? Meaning we do it as a team.
Right, as a team. The question from that was then, so if one person says a bracha and then the other person says amen, would that work as the team?
Correct. I'll give you an example, right? Kiddush is the good example. I have an obligation to make Kiddush Friday night. You have an obligation to have Kiddush Friday night. Right. So because we both share the obligation, one of us can do it and cover both. Where I can't do it is I can't make the bracha and you eat the apple. Right? You have to make a bracha before you eat an apple. But if I'm not eating the apple, it doesn't make sense. I would make the bracha and you're going to get the eat the apple. That's not going to fly. If we're both going to eat apples, I'm holding an apple and you're holding an apple, and I make the bracha on the apple that I'm going to eat, but I have in mind that I'm going to fulfill it for you as well, then my bracha counts for me to eat my apple and counts for you to eat your apple.
Right, but would the team part be that if I did that, then the other person says amen?
Yeah.
That work?
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. I'll make the bracha, baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam, borei peri ha'etz, which is the bracha you make on a fruit. You respond amen, and we both enjoy our apple.
Okay, that's absolutely. That was my question.
But I just want to point out, it doesn't work if I don't have the obligation, meaning I'm not eating the apple. So I don't have an obligation to eat, to make the bracha. I'm not eating the apple. I can't say it for you. I'm not eating the apple. But Kiddush, we both have the obligation.
Right.
So, okay, so then we're joined together with the same obligation and we can do it one for all. Sharon.
So I know the answer to this, but I just want to make sure.
Why are you asking?
Okay. For me, she's asking.
When you say you have the obligation to make Kiddush and that it would fulfill my obligation to make Kiddush, only if we're in the same room, right?
Of course.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
It doesn't work magically. You know, I mean, I get the whole concept of wireless, but you got to be within the same Wi-Fi network.
Right. So it's like, great, you make Kiddush, I'm stuck in traffic and I'm
obligated. Sorry, Chief. Don't work that way. Like I said, you got to be on the same network, the same Wi-Fi network.
I knew. I just want to make sure that.
Who knew these analogies would ever be relevant? Crazy. Anything else? Are we good? All right. Fabulous. Great job, everybody. We'll see you, God willing, next Wednesday night. We're going to continue third paragraph with Tzitzis. And yes, God willing, we'll talk about blue threads.
And thank you, Rabbi T.
Pleasure as always.